Think of this. Three questions for you, which I'll return to later. First of all, who do you think is the most important teacher, theologian on the subject of family in church history? In all of church history, once you're past the apostolic age, who taught the most Christians the most about the subject of family in church history? So think about that. Have a name in mind. Question two, who do you think in recent history is the most important teacher or theologian on the subject of Christian suffering? Who do you think that would be? Who has taught the most people the most practical theology on Christian suffering? Who do you think that is? And of course, there's no right or wrong answer. I have an opinion, and I'll share that with you in a little bit. And third question, who do you think is the most important theologian teacher on the subject of Christian love and forgiveness in recent history? Who do you think that person is? And what do you think that person has in common with the other two? Think about that and let that simmer for a while, and we'll come back to it. Today we want to talk about shepherd dads, and obviously this is going to have a special application for the fathers in our congregation, but hopefully it's not just for fathers. In our scripture reading, we had this text. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, and what's really interesting, and we are going to relate this to Father's Day as well, what's really interesting is that we're told that the elders, and Peter says, I also am an elder, these elders are exhorted to do certain things, and you'll see what they're supposed to do. They are supposed to, in verse 2, feed the flock of God that is among them. They're supposed to take the oversight of the flock of God. They're supposed to do it in a certain way, not because they have to, but because they want to, and not being bosses, but being servants, and so you see they're supposed to do that. And in verse 5, you have the shift of gears, and here Peter says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder, and elders, likewise, to the younger, and indeed, everybody is going to be subject to everybody else. So what's so interesting about that is that we're clearly talking about like the church officer elder in the opening of the text, right? And then when we get to verse 5, we're using the same term, and clearly we're not talking about all church officers. We're talking about all the older people, period. The reason I'm showing you this is because Peter presumes that the person who has grown older as he walked with Jesus would also be a church officer. So every single 30-year-old man in here, every single one, should be planning on being an elder of this church or some church someday. We don't know when, but someday. Because that's the natural progression. As you grow older, you become more responsible. And then you come to verse 5, and it's like, well, all the younger are going to submit to all the older, and there's just this natural progression. So what I'm finding in this is that this is just about being an adult. These days we use the term adulting. So we have a special application for fathers here, but we also have a special application for all adults, all mature people. And if you are adulting, then you're going to have to do roughly the same thing that church officer elders do, and I'm going to draw attention to that throughout the message today. One other thing that's interesting is when you're reading in the third epistle of John, we find that he says this because he calls himself an elder, and it's interesting that he's not really technically the elder of one particular church, right? So he's just saying, as an apostle, I'm an old guy, mature in the Lord. He says, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So what we're finding is that he's adulting in the work of God, and he's just calling people who aren't his biological children, his children. So there's more than one kind of child, and there's more than one kind of elder. And what I want to show you today is that if you're going to follow Jesus, you can adult lots of people who aren't necessarily your biological children. But for you who are fathers, there's going to be a special application for you. I want to talk about how to be a good shepherd dad. More generally, how to be a good shepherd adult, how to be an elder to the younger ones. And we're going to see a couple of things here in this text that are so important. And no matter who you are, if you do these things, you're going to be a finer person. If you're a dad, you really have to do these things. You have to build these things into your life as much as you can, as fast as you can. So we're going to find that shepherds do two things. They're going to feed and take the oversight of their children. We're going to talk about feeding your children and taking the oversight of your children. And we're going to talk about how this is done. So what to do and then how to do it. And the second main point there is you're going to do this gladly and by example and with deferential treatment. I defer to you. And so we'll explain some of that as we go. And so first of all, we're going to talk about what to do. We're going to feed these children. Or we're going to take the oversight of the children. And what we're talking about here is shepherding, feeding, and taking oversight. When you see that word to feed the flock of God, to shepherd, it says in Greek, the flock of God. It's because shepherds have so much to do with feeding. And if you don't feed those sheep, if you don't feed the flock, there's going to be such a lot of trouble. That's true for church elders. It's also true for the elder people who live in your household. So if you're a dad, you're that. Feeding our children, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. That's what the text says. Feed the flock of God. A dad is going to be responsible for feeding his children spiritually. And the first thing we're going to feed our children is God's word. Do you know that every description of God in the Bible, every single one, is a glimpse of ultimate reality? And the question is, do your kids see that? Do they have a vision of ultimate reality? Do they see it often? Do they see it frequently? Are you showing them ultimate reality? Because once you get past the world of baseball and soccer and video games and tools and school homework, when you get past all those superficial things, then we're really talking about ultimate reality. But we can get so involved with those superficial things that we never get to the ultimate reality. Do your kids see that? Are you feeding them ultimate reality? Every glimpse of God in the Word, in the Bible, is ultimate reality. But are your kids seeing that? Do you show that to them? Are they feeding on that regularly? Every Bible character, every single Bible character you read about in Scripture has an example either to follow or to avoid. Do your kids know who these people are? Do they know what the examples are? Are you showing? Are you feeding them the examples? Every command in the Bible is a matter of life and death. Every single one. So when somebody says, well, I just don't know about immorality, if I should do this or do that, do they understand that every command in Scripture is a matter of life and death? Are you showing that to them? If you're a dad, are you feeding that information to them? Do your kids even know what the commands of Scripture are? Every proverb or piece of advice in Scripture, every single one, is a strand in the rope of happiness. A strand to be snapped, like, you just snapped a strand in the rope of happiness now because you have not been wise. Or a strand to weave into your rope of happiness to make your rope of happiness stronger. But do your kids even know what the Bible advises? Have you fed that to them? Are they acquainted with the advice of Scripture? You have to feed the flock of God which is among you, your own children, Dad. You know, these are such life-changing concepts. Do you realize it changes everything? If your child will learn something like this, the beam and speck in the eye lesson of Jesus, that no, you don't criticize them, you have the problem. Do you know what? That just changes everything in a child if he ever gets that. Love thinks no evil and believes all things in 1 Corinthians 13. Do you know, Dad, if you show that to your kids, do you know that just changes everything? No, honey, we don't think evil of people. We don't criticize them. We don't let ourselves say, oh, she's really packing on the pounds. We don't say that, honey. We don't even let ourselves think that. We don't let ourselves think, oh, he's kind of dumb or he's kind of awkward or he's kind of backwards. We don't even let ourselves think that, honey. Do you realize that just changes everything? Oh, that guy's a nerd, that guy's a geek, that guy's not, you know, good enough to be with me. Honey, we don't even think that way. Christians don't do that. That just is life-changing. Do your kids know this? Have you fed them this information? The strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. This is Romans chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Honey, the strong ones always take care of the weak ones. So if you're beautiful, you take care of the girls who might not feel beautiful. If you're smart, you take care of the kids that don't feel smart. The strong ones always take care of the weak ones. That's just what we do. Do you know that changes everything when your child gets that? I mean, in some ways, no child ever gets it. You know, no adult ever gets it. But if you begin to grasp it, do you see how daddy and mommy try to take care of you so you don't get hurt? Well, far from pushing your little brother down, you're bigger than little brother, so you have to take care of little brother. So mommy and daddy are big and they take care of you, and you're big and you take care of little brother. Far from bullying people, the strong take care of the weak. Do you see? That changes everything, if you ever get that. Think on these things, the things that are pure, honest, just, pure, and lovely. Oh, honey, we don't let our minds go to those things. Those are scary things. Those are dark things. Those are things about revenge and anger and irritability. We don't do that. We think on the things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely. Let your yes be yes. Well, honey, you said you're going to do it. You have to do it. You said you're going to be there. You have to be there. You said you're going to help that person. You have to help that person. Just let your yes be yes. You say, well, I didn't promise it or anything. Well, you don't have to promise. Well, you just do what you say you're going to do. I mean, that's just life-changing. Do your kids know this? Oh, no man anything but to love one another. Do they know how to handle their finances? Well, honey, one of the most important things you'll ever learn is that you don't ever want to owe anybody anything. You don't want to sign up for a credit card and not pay it and just let it run and run and run. You don't want to do that. You can't owe people something. Do your kids know that? Have you given them the data? Feed the flock of God that is among you. Do they know the data? If a man will not work, neither should he eat. Does he know that? Well, hon, we all have to work. Even if you can't do something that someone else can do, if you can do something, you have to work. Do your kids know the data? If you don't work, you don't eat. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do they know that from the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, honey, you can't get angry like that. You know, in the Bible, it says that people who get angry are foolish. Now, you don't want to be foolish, do you? Do they know the data? Do they understand? Have you fed the flock of God that is among you? This is what we do. We feed people. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. Honey, we don't brag. Don't ever flatter yourself. Don't ever tell somebody how good you are at something. Now, if another person wants to praise you, that's okay. But don't ever let your own mouth praise yourself. Don't ever do that. That's very bad. Do they know the data? Do they get it? Are you showing it to them? And you have to inspire them. It's not enough to know the data, right? You have to inspire them to follow Jesus. And that's going to include things like dreaming. And you sit down and you admonishes, you know, correction. And to reassure them, you know, honey, you're going to be great. The Lord is working in your heart. And you just have to dream. And that's that stuff that we sometimes don't do. The twinkle in the eye. Are you the dad with the twinkle in your eye? Are you the dad with the faraway look like, oh, you know, something amazing is happening? Or are you superficial? It's all about, well, I'm going to go to work and we're going to eat this and we're going to sit down, we're going to stand up. Is it all superficial? Or are you a dreamer? Can you communicate that to your kids? The twinkle in the eye, the faraway look, the contentment. No, we're really okay with what we have. We're very happy here. The excitement about eternity. Won't that be great? And to have this concept of inspiring your kids, not with rules, because rules are not very inspirational. You have to dream with them. Not with rules, not with rants. Kids don't want to hear rants. And not with rushing around. Not like that. You have to be deeper than that. The fellow we call Brother Lawrence, can you teach your children this? Dads, are you here? Can you do it? He says, and by the way, this is 1600s, he works in a kitchen. In the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon my knees. See, the superficial stuff is what's happening in the kitchen, in the heart, the twinkle in the eye, the faraway look. I'm deeper than the kitchen. There's not in the world a kind of life more sweet and delightful than that of continual conversation with God. Those only can comprehend it who practice and experience it. We can do little things for God. I turn the cake that is in the frying on the pan. I do that for love of God. I prostrate myself in worship before Him who has given me the grace to work. Afterwards, I rise happier than a king. It is enough for me to pick up but a straw, a strand of hay, from the ground for the love of God. Is that you? I mean, can you communicate that? You know, honey, behind all the superficial stuff we do, the cars, the chores, the house, the yard, the motorcycle, the tools, whatever, behind all this superficial stuff, we're going to walk with the great God of the universe, and it's magnificent, and we're all going to be okay. This person from the 1700s, I do not know when I have had happier times in my soul than when I've been sitting at work with nothing before me but a candle, hearing no sound but that of my own breath, with God in my soul and heaven in my eye. I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving God, and who, as long as God lives, must be happy. I get up and look out while out the window. I gaze at the moon and stars, the work of an almighty hand. I think of the grandeur of the universe and sit down and think myself one of the happiest beings in it. Do you realize what's happening there? You're deeper than this stuff, that the superficial running around. You have to be deeper than that, and you have to communicate that. Feed the flock of God which is among you. You have to feed this to your children, because children don't see it. All they see is video games and skateboards and BMX bikes, and they don't see this. But you have to show it to them. You have to feed it. You have to inspire them. And that's what it means to be adulting as a Christian. Feed the flock of God, and you want to feed them not only data from God's Word, but data from the world of truth, wherever you find it. And so help them envision things for themselves. It's not just, you know, about learning schoolwork. You want to learn life, like the personal skills of Barnabas. Teach them the personal skills of Barnabas. He's called the son of encouragement. Say, honey, did you ever see how that golden retriever runs up to you and he's so happy and his tail is wagging so hard, he's swatting all the walls around him? Do you realize what that does when you do that to somebody else? You run up to that person and you act like you're glad to see them. Do you know how that just changes their feeling, their mood? You can do that. That's what Barnabas did. He was a son of encouragement. Teach them the craftsmanship of Bezalel, who in the tabernacle, he's the guy who could cast gold and silver. He knew how to do metal casting. He knew how to cut stone. He knew how to do fabric. He knew how to carve wood. Say, honey, you can do that. You can be a craftsman. You can do that. Teach them the musicianship of David. What instrument do you want to play, honey? You're going to play an instrument, right? Everybody plays an instrument. What do you want to play? What do you want to do? Teach them the marksmanship of the left-handed stone slingers. With their left hand, they could sling a stone within a hair's breadth. They were excellent. Teach your kids to be excellent. Feed them, inspire them to do that. Inventive minds, like King Uzziah. It said he invented all of these engines of war, catapults, and who knows what he's flinging around with engines of war. That was King Uzziah. The eloquence of Apollos. Honey, you have to speak well. Don't say ain't and, you know, he don't. Don't say that. You have to speak well. Encyclopedic knowledge like Luke. Luke could tell us all about traveling around the Mediterranean world and what the sails do and what the anchors do and how you do the storm and all that. Luke was like an encyclopedia of knowledge and medicine and travel and history. What a guy. Poetic phrasing of Solomon. Honey, you have to be a poet. Don't just blurt things out. Measure your words. Craft your words. Be wonderful. Inspire them. Feed the flock of God. Show them what could happen. You have to feed them. And show them the wonder of making something pleasant or useful. When you make this, this is going to be great. You could make your own go-kart. Won't that be great? You want to make your own go-kart? I'll help you. You want to go and make a clay pot, and we'll put it up here on the shelf, and won't that be great? We'll make that. You can make stuff. The joy of being able to do something few others can do. Now, honey, if you learn to go trotting down this grass here and then flip and do an aerial backflip, that's so cool. Everybody's going to be glad to watch you do that. Why don't you learn how to do that? You could do that. You could do gymnastics. You could do that. You can entertain people. You can help others. Oh, if you play your instrument like that, then you can go to youth group and you can help them with worship. Wouldn't that be great? The security of being able to provide for your own. Well, here you are. You're just 16 years old and you can do computer code like that. That's great. I mean, You should always be able to have a living because you know how to do computer code. Or you're 16 years old and you can fix your own lawnmower, your own motorcycle. That's great. You're going to save a ton of money. You can provide for yourself. Good job. You have to inspire them. You feed them the data, and not just the data. You feed them the vision. Feed the flock of God that is among you. And you might have to pay them to get good grades. It's well worth it. Just pay them. I think I told my son one time, I'll give you, I think it was $20 for every A you get in on your report card. And well worth it. And then, you know, if the kids were lagging, we'd pay them more than that. I'll pay you hundreds of dollars to get A's on your report card. What's it to you? You don't miss the hundreds, but you're changing a kid's life. Just whatever it takes. You inspire them. If they're inspired by money, give them money. Learn a language with them. We're going to practice Spanish together. You know, I'm a little ashamed that I've forgotten my Spanish. So how about if we just practice it together? Hola, Teresa, ¿qué tal? Muy bien, gracias. And you know, we just do it. We could do it together. Won't that be great? We can use tools. You know, you want to fix this. Let's put a new hard drive in your computer. So you get the screwdrivers and we'll unplug it. We'll put in a new hard drive. That'll be great. We'll do it together. Play sports. Just play sports with them. Like, you know what, honey? You shouldn't be sitting here playing video games for all this time. Let's go out and play sports. Like, Dad, I don't even know any sports. Well, what sport do you like? Skateboarding. Well, great. Let's go skateboarding. Whatever. You play with them. You give them trampolines and skateboards for tricks, and that's fine. You just want them to learn, to experience. Give them early lessons in stick shift automobiles. What? You don't know how to drive stick? Oh, that's terrible. You don't know what the levers are for on a motorcycle? Well, what good are you? You got to know these things. And it's not just for boys. Girls have to know it too. Everybody has to know how to drive anything. You sit on a riding lawnmower, you don't know what to do? Well, you know, you can have a blade height and engage. You just work it out. You know, you got to know. You got to know everything. You have to inspire them. Give them the data and give them the inspiration. So that's feeding the flock. You who are old guys, you feed the young guys. That's how we do this. And taking the oversight thereof. We're going to oversee their lives. This is everything that shepherds always do. In our Christmas story, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Keeping watch over their flocks. Taking the oversight thereof. Keeping watch over their flocks by night. Well, it's a lot of work. Yes, it is. It takes a constant, watchful eye. That's what we elders, old guys, shepherds do to the younger ones. It's just necessary. In Deuteronomy 6:7, you will speak of these things when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You can talk about these things all the time. It's constant oversight. I just want to give you more information. I want to give you more input in your life. I want to do it when we sit down together at a meal, when we rise up, wake up from bed, when we go to sleep at night, and when we go for walking wherever we're going. We're just always comparing notes, always talking, inspiring. We're told in Ephesians 6:4, we're going to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The nurture is just the all-around child raising, and it includes everything, and we're going to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children spell time, spell love, T-I-M-E. This is not going to happen if you don't take oversight. You're going to have to spend lots and lots of time with the kids. You're going to have to take them to places that improve them. If you're going to shepherd the sheep, as the 23rd Psalm says, He leadeth me beside the still waters. You're going to have to lead the sheep. That's what shepherding is. You take the oversight. You take them to good places. You take them to church. You take them to school. You're actually taking them. You take them to the homes of faithful friends, good friends. You take them to the good books that they should be reading. You take them. It's the initiative here. You take the oversight and you shelter them from the things that would harm them, from the things that would create in them evil thoughts or mixed messages about righteousness. And you protect them. You have to do that. That's what sheep and shepherds have always required. Feeding and overseeing our children. As a dad, At my age now, I guess I can speak somewhat from experience, not because I did it right, but just because I did it and it's behind me now. For us, it made sense to have long bedtime rituals because the kids wouldn't bother with me during the daytime, but at nighttime when they're supposed to be sleeping, everything is fascinating. And so we'll go with that. And you think, great, I'm going to put these kids to bed and finally do what I want to do. And that's not the way it worked out. For us is, I'm going to put these kids to bed and put them to bed some more and put them to bed some more. And all the good things we ever did happen at bedtime. It made sense to me as a dad and, of course, with Teresa, to spend huge, huge fractions of our time and money on Christian and homeschool education. It's just my priority. Whatever it takes, we're going to inspire them. We're going to give them the data they need. It made sense to me as a dad to vigorously guard against internet profanity. We were very vigilant with the internet, very vigilant. It made sense to me as a dad to mute television commercials. I remember Luke went off to college. He came back sometime later. He says, do you know nobody else mutes the commercials on TV? Like, yeah, I never heard of it either. He was so surprised. He thought maybe all around America, when the commercials come on, you hit the mute button. Like, nope, that's just what we did because we are not going to listen to all that stuff. And we had curse-free on TV. You know, it was a little box. And it was so funny because as we're watching TV, like all the words that were supposed to be profane would be switched to something that, you know, was better. So these guys would be fighting and there'd be a guy really upset. He said, buddy, I'm going to kick your toe. Like, well, we'll take it. So to encourage friendships with good people, even if it meant taxiing kids around and having messy houses from get-togethers. The thing is, when you send your kids to a private Christian school, they make friends with people who live forever and ever away. I never went to Chesapeake so often in my whole life than when my kids at the Chesapeake school, basically at the edge of Chesapeake, had all their friends in Chesapeake. Like, do you not know anybody who lives around us in Virginia Beach? And they didn't. So we taxi them around and messy houses. You know, you walk in. What happened to this screen door? Oh, well, the kids were horsing around and Josh's friend didn't realize that the door was closed, and he just walked right into it and burst through the screen door, knocked it off the track and ruined the screen. Like, yeah, it's worth it. To ask the kids, for me as a dad, all of my sons had to come to a place where they had a reading assignment for me. You're going to read How to Win Friends and Influence People. I have decided that you're going to read this, and I think all of them appreciate it now. It's okay with them. To have dinner every evening, that's a lot of trouble, but it was worth it. That's what it meant, to take oversight of the children. To have a dedicated Thursday family night each week. People would say, can we do a funeral on Thursday night? And the answer was, no, that's my family night. I can't do that. Like, isn't the funeral more important? Like, well, could you do the funeral on Wednesday or Friday? I suppose so. Well, let's do that then. And my kids weren't allowed to go stay at their friend's house on Thursday night. It's family night. You never miss family night. And that was just because we're going to take oversight of the children. We're going to be together, and that's how it is. So how are you supposed to do this? Those are maybe the tasks. You have to feed them. You have to inspire them. You have to take the oversight. But how do you do it? And some of the examples here, you have to be emotionally there. In our text from 1 Peter 5, it said that we're supposed to do this not by constraint, not because somebody made us do it. We're supposed to do it willingly. We want to do it. Of a ready mind. I'm eager to do it. You don't have to twist my arm. I want to do this. And, you know, in this age of birth control, even with really nice Christian couples, you know, the wife comes up pregnant, and then I hear, oh, dad's not happy. Or sometimes mom's not happy, but it seems the dad's not happy. You know, that's just a shame. You want to be able to celebrate the arrival of these little guys. Of course, where promiscuity and that kind of thing is involved, the layer upon layer of complication is terrible. But even Christian dads, when these children come along, I'm not saying you have to have as many children as you can in life. But if you've taken measures and the Lord has overruled your measures, don't say, oh, rats, you know, we're going to have another baby. Like, no, you want to celebrate that little guy. It's supposed to be you do it willingly. I want to be a dad. It's okay. I'm a dad. Not doing these things because your spouse, your teacher, your relatives, whoever expects you to be a good dad. Nobody has to expect me to be a good dad. I mean, I hope if I'm doing this right. Nobody has to expect me to be a good dad. I am eager to be a good dad. I'm not doing this because it's expected of my society. I am doing it of a ready mind. I want to be a great dad. You don't have to have any expectations. I expect it of myself. And not even doing it mostly because we have a sense of duty. No, you want to be into this. There was a period of time, well, many periods of time, depending on which son we're talking about, when I played catch in the yard with one or another of my sons, basically every single day for some season of my life. And, you know, it's kind of weird. You think, am I just wasting my time here? We're going to play catch again because we play catch every single day. Am I just wasting my time here? And the answer is, no, you're not. Be a dad and be glad to be a dad. Do it willingly and of a ready mind. That's what this is all about. Not because I have to, I want to. In John 15:16, Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches, of course. And he says, I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. I love that. That your fruit should remain. So I ask myself, what gives you an impact that lasts? What precisely would do that? And here we begin to list the possibilities. You could spend your whole life building a career, and that's a term we use, right? I am building my career right now. You can spend your whole life building houses. You know, I am building an addition on my house. You can spend your whole life building a following. I'm building an internet following, you know, a social media following, whatever. I am building muscles. That's what we say. I'm building muscles at the gym. You could say I'm building a reputation. In my field, I'm building a reputation with my client base, and it's getting better and better. You can build all of that. You can. But listen to this. Nothing you ever build, make, repair, perform, hold in your hands, see with your eyes, sell, buy, wear, drive, or improve will remain when you die. Nothing's going to remain unless you build people. That will remain. Souls go on and on and on. So you better be building people. And it so happens that the people you most build are those people that live with you for the first two decades of their life. You're building them in a very, very special way. And statistically and scripturally, we realize that that's where Christianity has the biggest impact. It's with our own kids, and that doesn't mean we're guaranteed anything, but we tend to see impact with our own kids. And as it turns out, your grandchildren aren't that far behind. So I think for lasting productivity, for fruit that will remain, you want to build people. Peter says, be examples to them, being examples to them. So they want to be like you. They want to know God like you know God. That's what we're after. Do you know God? Do you have that twinkle in your eye, that faraway look, that contentment with life, that excitement about eternity? Do you know God? You want them to be just like you. I want to be like Dad. I want to be like Dad because he knows God and it gives him such a lot of joy. And I want to be like that. So they want to be kind and well-liked like you are, right? Because you are kind and well-liked. And your child should say, oh, my dad has lots of friends. My dad has a reputation for being really kind, and I want to be like Dad. So they want to have a romantic marriage like you have, right? Well, when I get a wife, I hope it's just like with Dad and Mom because they have a great marriage. I want mine to be like that. That's what it means to be an example, right? So they want to be smart like you are. Oh, yeah, Dad, he's smart. I want to be like that. They want to have physical fitness and a physique like yours. Don't make your kids say, oh, I don't want to be like Dad because, boy, he really let himself go. Like, no, be an example to the flock. Be an example. Matthew 10:25 has Jesus saying, it's enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. When you're discipling someone, the whole point is that they will want to be like you. And if you're doing the appropriate adulting, hopefully that will happen by way of example. And you don't want to be lording over your children, as Peter says, not lording it over God's heritage. Lording, not being a dictator. The idea is not tyranny. And dads who love Jesus are not tyrants. You're not using your children's lives for your own advantage, and you're not shaming them for somehow diminishing the family brand. The idea is that you treat your children with deference. I defer to you. What I do because it's good for you, and that's really what I want in life. And we don't want to be the ones who think of our children as our chore doers. Honey, go get daddy a drink of water. Why? Because I said so. No, we don't do that. Not lording over them. No tyranny. Deferring to the children's best interests in spite of occupying the position of control. I love that in Matthew 7, we find out that in prayer, God wants to say yes to us. That just means everything. When you're praying, if you think God wants to say yes, it just adds so much to your prayer life. So Matthew 7, 8, everyone that asks receives, he that seeks finds, knocks, it's open. What man is there among you? If his son asks for bread, he gives him a stone, fish, serpent. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? You want to say yes to your children, right? Well, you're evil. How, if you then, being evil, want to say yes, how much more will God, who is not evil, want to say yes? You should want to say yes to your children. That's not tyranny. That's not dictatorship. You should want to say yes, and hopefully that's your attitude. I ask you who you thought was the most important theologian in church history on the topic of family. I think that person might be James Dobson. Back in the 1980s, James Dobson was called by Time Magazine, no Christian publication, the most influential Christian or conservative in America. That's really something. He's not a politician. He's not a Hollywood celebrity. He was the most influential conservative in America. That's quite a thing to say. And you ask, how did this guy get this way? Notice what James Dobson said about his father. He said, it's because they went hunting together. And he said, the most important thing that occurred out there in the forest was between my dad and me. The intense love and affection generated on those mornings set the tone for a lifetime of friendship between us. There was a closeness and oneness that made me want to be like that man, that made me choose his values as my values, his dreams as my dreams, his God as my God. He was shepherding the heart of his child. And so if James Dobson is what he is, it's at least partly because of his dad. I ask you, who you thought was the greatest theologian of our generation in recent history on the subject of suffering. Now, to me, I think that might be Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny Erickson Tada recalls her family vacations and her relationship with her dad. And it's kind of special to us because they lived in Maryland, so they would go camping on Eastern Shore, where, of course, we come from the South and we go camping on Eastern Shore. So that's kind of cool. And she talked about having clams on the campfire and dad entertaining with stories of the Flying Dutchman, you know, ghost stories and the scare them all. It was lots of fun. And then when that was over, she says, when daddy was sure we'd squeezed all the play we could from the evening, we sang hymns. Never was there a sweeter satisfaction than to lie back on a blanket, my hands under my head, and gaze at the starry dome above while singing a hymn. I forgot all about tall tales as my father, full of warmth and tenderness, led us. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. I had never felt so small, yet so safe. Sometime later, when she is 16 years old, you know she broke her neck and would spend the rest of her life in a wheelchair. And she's been teaching the whole world a practical theology of suffering. Say, where did she learn this stuff? How did she have her soul so secure that she could be secure and teach the world about suffering? At least part of that answer is going to be here, that she saw that faraway look in her dad's eyes. Her dad was not all about video games and baseball and tools and work. He was deeper than that. And that's what she felt. So safe and so secure in her little soul. I ask you who you thought was the greatest theologian in recent memory on the subject of love and forgiveness. I think that might be Corrie Ten Boom. And Corrie Ten Boom, of course, as you know, was in the Nazi concentration camp in the World War II era. And she talks about her childhood, and notice how she speaks about her dad. Every night before I went to sleep, Father would tuck me in. It was always a private moment for the two of us. I knew that the moment would soon come when he would say, "Corey, sleep well. God loves you." Then I would feel his big hand on my face, and I wanted to preserve that happy feeling, so I did not move. I did not want to lose that comforting touch of Father's big hand. 50 years later, I lived in a part of the world where waking up and going to sleep were full of danger. I was in the prison of a cruel enemy, and nobody knew what the guards would do to us during the day or night. I would close my eyes at night and say, "Heavenly Father, lay your big hand on my little face for a moment." He did, and I would not want to move and lose that comforting touch of my Heavenly Father's hand. So how do these great theologians, James Dobson, Johnny Erickson Tada, Corrie ten Boom, how do they get their start? And the answer is, it looks like they had shepherd dads who were deeper than superficial things and shepherded their little hearts and secured their little souls so that when they needed to do something great, they were ready to do it. Feed the flock of God that is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly of a ready mind. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, you don't know your Heavenly Father that way yet. Wouldn't it be great on this Father's Day if you could come to know Him as your true Heavenly Father? I'd like to remind you that the gospel is that God loved you so much, He sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross to pay for your sins. Jesus died so you could go free. He suffered so that you would not have to suffer. The Bible says that Jesus rose from death after 3 days, having conquered the biggest problem you'll ever have in your life, death. And the Bible says that He holds out the free gift of everlasting life now, to have a home in heaven forever, forgiven as one of God's born-again children, and He'd be your Heavenly Father forever as a free gift. And I'd like to lead you in a prayer if this is how you feel about it. You could pray right along with me, calling on the Lord Jesus for this free gift. And the scripture says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You'll have it. So I'd like to lead you in this prayer. And if this is the way you feel about it, you could pray right along with me. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in You. I believe that You died on the cross, that You rose from death, that You're offering me the free gift of everlasting life. And because I believe in You right now, I'm calling on You. I'm saying yes for that free gift. And I know that no one who comes to You like this will ever be cast out. So I thank You for saving me, for giving me everlasting life, for making me Your child right now. Thank You for that.